This morning, we're going to be studying the book of James, and I welcome you to turn there, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses together. It's a letter James writes to believers that are scattered all over regions around Israel. And I'll be honest, this past week I felt right at home again in this text, because there really is nothing better for a preacher, at least in my opinion, than walking through a book of the Bible. And as much as I've enjoyed kind of the macro story over the last many months of God's redemption and His story of grace and what that calls us to as a church, I've really longed to be in a systematic study of God's Word. And so that's what we're going to be doing, that we're going to grapple with this letter, and we're going to grapple with James's flow of thought and see how he develops his arguments to these people. So you could say that we'll look at the structure of James's letter and attempt to draw some implications and meaning from that. But the problem is, the flow of this letter is kind of like the dog in the movie Up. You know, squirrel! And so James is going down one direction, then all of a sudden he just turns and he goes over this way, and then he comes back over this direction. And so I would say we could get something from the flow of thought, but it does make an entire picture together of the gospel of grace and how it plays out for people. And so, but it's really direct. You could say it's the New Testament version of the Proverbs. If you enjoy the Proverbs, you're going to love the book of James. And it has the highest frequency of the New Testament of imperative verbs, and imperatives are commands. And so the highest frequency, if you like being told what to do, this is the book for you. But all the while, as much as it's commands, it really is driving us back to the essence of faith and the essence of what it is to trust in our Savior Jesus. So we read a letter from James, who is most likely the brother of Jesus, who is writing this letter to these people scattered. So read along with me as I read from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would speak mightily to us this morning. We know that this book are not just idle words that were written thousands of years ago. They are truly the very breath and voice of God speaking to us this morning. So God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would carry these words along, and I ask that you would penetrate hearts. Father, that you would encourage, that you would build up, that you would convict. Father, for those who may not know you in this room, that you would draw people to you. Father, for those who feel like you are distant, I pray that you draw us. And Jesus, I pray that that your word would meet us where we are, that we might see you, the giver of life, the grace giver. And Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at your word and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's paint a picture. You've been driven from your home. Not in a car, but by some kind of outside force or some other nation. Without any real means to provide for your family, you now live in a foreign country. While you were once a thriving businessman, your family was well provided for, now you don't have anything. You don't have a place to live. You hardly have enough food to eat. You have no way of earning any money to actually pay for those things. Someone else now is living in your home, the home that you built, and they now live in it, but you really don't even know who they are because it's some random person that has moved in after you've left. You had to flee for your very lives. Things used to be really nice, and now they're horrible. Things were pleasant, and now everything is a strain. God used to seem very close, but now it's hard to even find Him. You start to think, I thought we were doing things right. I thought God would honor that. I thought God would give us I thought God would not give us this very difficult and difficult life. I thought life would be very different. If God is so good, why are things like this so bad? And knowing how easy it is to lose heart in the midst of that type of circumstance, knowing how easy it is not to trust and to take matters back into our own hands, knowing that we often think that trials mean that God has forgotten about us, James writes to people who have experienced the very things that we just laid out. He says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and he sends them greetings. 12 tribes, an obvious reference, a Jewish reference, but yet, remember in Jewish history, hundreds of years prior to the first century, they were dispersed through the Assyrians coming in and basically driving people out, and then the Babylonians, and so they came to be scattered, or known as the diaspora, or the dispersed, and so these people in Jewish history were driven out of Israel, but that was 700, sometimes 500 years earlier than this letter was being written. I doubt he's writing to those people. But the names are kept. So they're probably Christians who have a Jewish heritage that were now, in the first century, driven away from their home. And if you've been sitting in Sunday school studying the book of Acts, you know that, whoa, right about the beginning point of the book of Acts, there was a great persecution that broke out against the church, and many people were driven to all the regions around Israel. And most likely to those people, James writes. And in writing to them, he helps them to orient the trials that they face. He seeks to explain what it is to live a life of faith. That faith, what is faith, is trusting or resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Well, that's saving faith, but is that what he's talking about here? Well, I would say all aspects of faith flow out of that. That those everything else is downstream of trusting in Christ alone for salvation. If that's not your beginning point, you really can't talk about biblical faith, even in situations. You have to begin with the point of trusting and resting in Christ alone. And then, what is it to trust and rest in Him alone in all of life? And so we're going to look at the life of faith and how it starts to unravel here for James as he writes to these people. That the life of faith will do a lot of things. And the first one is something that we don't really like to look at. The first thing that the life of faith will do is lead us into trials. And I would say, rather than avoiding them. That's how we think the life of faith, the faithful would be, that God would help us avoid trials. Rather, the life of faith leads us into them. What does verse 2 say? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. First things first, why is James writing to these people? Because they are under affliction. Let's get that right up front. They are in the midst of trials. He writes to his dear friends while they are suffering under great things. What does he say in the middle there? He says, my brothers, you know, my brothers in the fight with, I'm with you. Even though I'm not present with you, I am with you in the fight. I'm with you in the struggle. And I pray that you would have eyes to see how God is speaking to you. So it's really a pastoral letter, as James seems to want to pastor these people, his dear friends and brothers. And the first thing he gives them is this imperative, this command, consider or count it pure joy. What is the idea of considering? Is really that he's giving them a mindset of trials. A mindset of trust, of how do we orient to things that are going wrong in life. Basically saying, think about it this way. And he says, count it or consider it pure joy or altogether joy. It's not just the only thing that you have is joy. That's not what he's saying, like the all part. It's the intensity of thinking about those things. It's a statement of intensity that you would have joy in the midst of trials. All right. If this is the first time you're reading that, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. First time you ever hear that, what's your just gut reaction to that sentence? What? That's just such an odd response. Joy when things are tough? Why? Or even how? I would say the only way that's even remotely possible is to know that God is ruling over even the trials in our lives. That nothing that comes our way is outside of His governing hand in our life. Now, that might cause you some struggle because you say, well, if God is ruling over this trial, I want nothing to do with Him. You might very well be in the midst of something very, very difficult and crushing in life. You might be tempted to say, all right, if God's overruling that, I want nothing to do with Him. But the opposite would be absolutely devastating to your faith, because the claim of that. This is even worse. I have faith in God, but He only rules over the good stuff in my life. And so all the bad stuff He has nothing to do with. He has no claim on any of that. And that's just running completely out there. I really don't want a faith like that, nor do I want a God like that. Because that's pretty pointless. Because if you're really honest, you get more trials than great joys and everything working peachy, right? And so what does he say? He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, of various trials. He's not speaking to a specific, but as you read through the letter, you get a sense of what he's talking about. Obviously, these people are dispersed. These people are not living in their homes anymore. He talks about poverty a lot. And so, they're being exploited by the rich or the powerful in their areas. And so if you're underneath those things, then he addresses a lot of other aspects as well. One thing I do know is human nature hasn't changed in the last couple thousand years. The things we struggle with, guess what, are the same things that they struggle with. And so what are the ideas of struggle and trial that we face and that you see listed out in the book of James? The idea of provision. Will we have enough? Will God provide? Sickness, disease, or death? Maybe go less tangible. Sadness or despair. Broken relationships, or the betrayal of someone that we love. All of those things are trials that buffet the people of God. But what's interesting is whenever you face trials of many kinds, or whenever you encounter those things, there's this nuance in the word that it really is that we fall into those things. It's not like a middle linebacker on a football team. You know, the guy on defense that's just following the ball, and he's like, he's got these eagle eyes, and he's spotting the ball, and when he sees a hole that he can close on that ball carrier, he goes and he initiates contact. He encounters that. That is not what's going on here. It's not that we go looking for trials, like, all right, bring it. And we're gonna go find it because we want to see those things. We want to consider it all. No, it is when you fall into trials of many kinds. It's kind of this, many times not your own doing. It's actually the same word that the Good Samaritan, when Jesus is talking about that story, that the man fell into the hands of robbers. You know, he didn't go looking for robbers to rob him on the road. They came and they jumped him. And that oftentimes is when trials come into our lives, like that we fall into the hands of these things. And so consider it pure joy when you face trials like that. But then also, what's really interesting is that the life of faith will do something else. It's not just lead us into trials, but it will also cause us to ask for wisdom. You might be saying, he skipped a couple verses. We're coming back, don't worry. Look at verses 5 through 8. Basically, that we ask for wisdom rather than have it granted to us automatically. Look at verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Because our lacking actually leads us to ask. And that's really the life of faith, is that we're trusting in someone else, that we have a Savior who can do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. So we're not simply asking a force that is out there. We are asking God, who gives generously, as some of the translations say, or with sincerity, or without reproach. And as you look at those phrases, and I was studying this past week, I'm like, those really don't help me. What does that even mean? Because generously actually doesn't get to the heart of it. Reproach, or without reproach, is basically to give without reprimand. Or to give without casting blame, without finding fault. How can a holy God give to people without reprimand? And give to people like you and me who know themselves to be sinners? We just asked Nathan that question. Do you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God? And he and I and all of us who have joined this church have said, I do. So how can God give generously or without fault, without reproach, to people who claim themselves to be sinners, rebels of God? That's the aspect of grace. And that's why that explains verse 6 as it goes on. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It's to ask in faith. That idea of with belief is to ask in faith. Not doubting, without hesitation, without wavering. The sense of the word is kind of this evaluation, or this critical sense of evaluation. And so without those things that we would ask, and in a sense that we would ask in faith that our God would deliver. This was great as I was looking at different commentaries. Douglas Moo, love the last name, he said that the believer should have no hesitation in asking God for wisdom. As if God would scold us for not already having all the wisdom that we need. So it's our deficiency that actually brings us to prayer, and we shouldn't think God's going to then shake his finger at us and say, come on, why don't you already have that figured out? Because that's the life of faith. Our deficiency is what draws us to God. And he's not going to scold us or give to us without reprimand. And so there's this sense where have you ever been in a place where you start to ask something and you're just saying the words, but in your heart you're like, God's never going to do this. Right? Or you ask and you're trying to pray a prayer of faith, but yet everything in your mind says this is completely counter to logic and God will never deliver. Verse 7 is sobering, or verse 6. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. You know, the rough waters of a sea. Don't think waves breaking on a beach. That's a little bit too regular and a little bit too much order. Think the middle of Lake Murray in a terrible thunderstorm. Right? Waves are coming from every different direction. You have no idea where they're coming. And you're just praying your boat doesn't flip. That's kind of what he's talking about. This back and forth move of being blown by the wind. He calls us double-minded, of two minds. This sense of back and forth. We believe and we don't. But we believe and we don't. This wavering. That the prayer that's offered in faith trusts that God will hear and move. But then also, it's a sense where the life of faith will lead us into trials. It will actually cause us to ask for wisdom, but it will also help us to discern the trappings of this life rather than embrace them. Look at verses 9 through 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. What is the sense? The word of being of low position or lowly, the humble circumstances, is basically kind of equated to poverty. But it's this sense of being of not having any claim in and of yourself to status or feeling like you've got something that you bring to the table. It's actually interesting in James 4 verse 6 that this is the other time this word is used in the book of James, is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to, translated the humble, but it's also the same word, it's the lowly, that in low position. That God gives grace to the humble, the one who doesn't think he has something to bring to the table. And he says, to go back to chapter 1, he says, boast in that. To celebrate, take pride in your low position, because that's where you meet the grace of God. And then he puts that against those in high position. The sense of exaltation, the sense of being lifted up. And it's the sense of rank or status in life. So those who feel like they have status are the ones who actually really have a low position. And James is doing this play on words, and he does it all throughout his book, where he takes a word and keeps kind of spinning it out. And sometimes we lose it in English, sometimes it's captured. I think we kind of lose it here, because he says, the lowly boast in their high status, the rich boast in their low status. And he's basically equating the rich to high status. And so, yet high status of the world is a trap. Because what does he say later on? He says it will fade, it will burn up, it will fall, and it will be destroyed. It doesn't last, but yet, if we're really honest, it allures us to think that it will last. And so the very thing that is a trapping in this life, the very thing that many people pursue, what does he say? He says, boast in the low position of that, because you're chasing something that has no value. You're chasing something that will pass away and fade away. Why? Because it's a trap. Is there anything wrong with wealth? No. If you're staking your whole claim of your life on wealth, yes. It's the trap. As I was thinking of that, those people driven out of their homes and living in others, I was thinking through the play Fiddler on the Roof. And, and Tevye is talking to one of the guys, and the other guy says, money is the world's curse. And Tevye says, may the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover. We all side with Tevye. You know, James, you can say all you want, that's a trap. But if we're really honest, our hearts go there in a moment. Smite me with wealth, God. But yet James says, if we get caught up in those things, we are seeing life according to the way that we value things, rather than according to the eyes of faith. What is it that we would live according to His truth and have our security rest in Him alone? Not in the way that the world says and values. But it's not just for those that are out there. It's all of us sitting right here this morning. We tend to see things not according to the eyes of faith, but according to the eyes of what's right in front of us. So that's where the life of faith will lead us. Now let's talk about the effect of that. That the God of our faith will actually cause us to grow. You know, it's like the coach that you really didn't enjoy in high school, because at the end of practice, he would make you run 20 minutes of wind sprints, and you could, you know, you feel like you're going to cough up a lung, and, you can just hardly walk out of practice. And he did that for like all season, but then it finally paid off, you know, 3 or 4 months down the road at the end of the season, because you're actually in shape and you actually could win games in the fourth quarter. It's this sense that it's really that sense and that picture of what God's doing to develop us here. Look at verse 2. Let's just review. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then he goes to verse 3. As you face those, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. All right, so the testing of faith produces or brings about perseverance. And the word for testing is very, very infrequent in the New Testament. Actually, it's only used one other time, and that's in 1 Peter. And there's actually only two times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's used. So it's a very infrequent word, this word of testing. And that Greek translation is called the Septuagint, if you've ever heard that. Again, according to Moo, that both of those Old Testament words refer to the process of refining silver or gold. And so how would they refine silver or gold in that time? Is that they would heat up the metal, and then all the impurities would rise to the top, and they would be skimmed off. And so this idea of testing has this refinement aspect to it, that actually through the difficulty, the heat of trials, God is actually raising up the impurities and purifying our faith. He's refining our faith. It's not as if this is the test of does faith exist or not. It is refining the faith that already exists in God's people. And when it's refined, what does it produce? It produces perseverance. And it really is that sense of someone carrying this weight for a long time. And as you carry a weight for a long time, what do? You become accustomed to the weight. You learn how to walk with that. And that refinement process that we learn to actually be faithful to God over a long period of time when we face difficulty. That God actually produces good in us by His grace in the midst of difficult, broken things. Romans chapter 5 says it this way, that not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We know that and accept it on a sports field, but in life, not so much. Don't really want that. But yeah, you can see it play out in so many people's lives. It's the sense where your faith will endure, your faith will last, your faith will continue when it's acted upon by trial and difficulty, producing endurance and patience and perseverance. That this idea of this producing is an actual thing, that it really is happening ongoing as God is in the midst of those trials. But then it's not just ongoing in the moment, but also he goes to verse 4, that perseverance must finish its work. Actually, that it's really much more than kind of this passive sense, but there's another imperative there. Some of the other translations say, let it, or allow perseverance to finish its work. That there really is a response on our part to testing. And that's where it's interesting, is that the effect of perseverance growing can be inhibited by our response to trials. That we would actually allow and respond in a way that lets perseverance finish its work. It's that it would have its perfecting work to make us perfect and complete. That faith is a work in process. And that's the end goal, is that God would make us perfect and complete, or mature and complete, not lacking anything. The end goal, the end product of testing of our faith is the perfection and the completeness of our character. Without blemish, mature. Dan McCartney has said and noted that when used to speak about humans or people, when he uses this word, that he really has the sense of being full grown, complete, or mature. There's this development process and there's an end in sight. And so when you take that word that's translated perfect or mature in some text and put it with the idea of complete or wholeness or intact, it's really almost a double usage. There's a lot of overlap in the meaning of those words. The idea of being perfect and complete, or mature and complete. It brings back, he's writing to a Jewish audience, sacrificial language. Because what does he say, what does God say about the Old Testament sacrifices? That they were supposed to be perfect and without blemish. What did we see last week in Romans 12? That we would be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That trials really are the process of preparing believers, preparing God's people to be presented back to God. That's a fascinating concept. And that we would actually not lack anything, that in a sense nothing would be left behind. That all aspects of our life and our character would be worked on. That the lacking, we would come to the full. And one example of that is the beginning of verse 5. You know, that we're not lacking anything, and if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask. And so it's the example of growth, that God would develop even our wisdom. And so as we see this idea of growth, we end with a sense that God not only will cause us to grow, but he will grant us his favor. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Here we go, the repetition of words. James kind of draws verse 2 and verse 12 together. Same exact word, that word for trials. He draws in perseverance and endurance, same words as in verses 3 and 4. But then he says that for those who persevere under those things, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. The idea that that this is the life of faith. It's not necessarily the life of selfishness, that get what you want and whenever you can. How are rewards or the crown of life consistent with the life of faith? When I first was thinking through it, I was like, all right, you know, we're not selfish in what we do. We're not going after these things. We're living a life according to what God has prescribed for us. And we're doing those things not to get anything back. But the New Testament is chock full of references for us to look forward to the great reward that is ours. The reward that is to come to us. And then allow that to motivate our faithfulness in the now. So you're saying, okay, how does that even work? Leslie Mitten has said it this way, that the rewards are of a kind that only a true Christian would be able to appreciate. Basically, the things that are promised to us only really matter to those who are walking with the Lord by faith. That actually, as we walk with him, he is bringing out training and bringing out his grace in our lives. And what's the end product? We saw already that he is perfect and mature and complete, and that there really is a crown of life, a reward for those who endure. What is that crown of life? I would say, not even going to surmise. But it is something that is God of giving to his people as a reward, as some kind of blessing that he has promised to those who love him. We're going to see all these themes kind of play out through the rest of the book. But in all of this, what do we see? That in the midst of trials, in the midst of everything breaking, what is God doing? God is not just sitting aloof on his throne. He is bringing about beautiful restoration, beautiful things in his people. Sometimes it's situations healing, sometimes not. It might be you in your character developing, becoming more and more after the heart of God. But yet God does not sit aloof. He is in the midst of trials with his people to bring about great things for us. We see his favor and he causes us to grow. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take these words, that you would take your word, and that you would multiply it in our hearts. God, as there are so many things that we just didn't have time to even dive into, or we just did tip of the iceberg on, God, I pray that you would enliven your people to seek you through this week. Father, that your word would speak to us. And Father, as we read through these things in this letter, I pray that the familiarity of this letter, and as we become accustomed to it and how James is writing, what he's challenging us with, God, that familiarity would drive us to trust you more. Father, I pray and thanks for your word that it speaks to us profoundly. And God, I pray that you would produce a harvest in us through the various things that we face, trials and difficulties, knowing that they are not just capricious things that you hand out, but yet they are truly your hand of blessing in our lives, that we would count those things all joy because we trust your heart for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.